Hello, friends, and welcome to another edition of Crossroads, where faith and culture meet. I'm Rita Dunaway, here in the studio with my co-host Dean Welty and today's guest, whom I'll introduce in just a minute. As our regular listeners know, Dean and I are both parents. In fact, Dean even has a herd of grandkids running around these days. And as I'm sure Dean can attest, raising kids today at this particular moment in American history is very different in a lot of ways than raising kids even 10, certainly 20 years ago. Right, Dean?
Amen.
Not only do today's parents have the constant challenge of regulating and overseeing our kids' intake of the internet and video games and social media, which seem to be omnipresent these days, but we are living in a time when our culture rebels against the very idea of absolute truth and a universal moral law. The latest manifestation of this is the push to view one's gender as a matter of choice or preference. And this is an issue that is now in our faces at every turn, and it is one that parents, and particularly Christian parents, must be prepared to address with their kids. So here in the studio today to help us figure out how to do that is Pastor John Kidd, the youth pastor from Covenant Presbyterian Church. And before we get started, I just want to say, if you're sitting there and you're thinking, well, this program's not going to be for me, I don't agree with what they're talking about, I just want to challenge you to stay tuned and hear what we have to say today. So with that sort of ominous beginning, John, welcome to the program.
Thank you very much for having me.
Well, John, I have to follow up on what Rita said. I think you deserve an award for being willing to address probably the most controversial subject in our culture today. I am so grateful at your willingness to address this and how much I don't know about this topic. But John, before we get into the meat of the program, why don't you just tell us a little bit about yourself, your family, and what gives you the background for addressing this topic?
Well, thanks, Dean, Rita, for having me here. It's a privilege to be on the show with you guys. A little bit about me. I'm happily married for 18 years. I've got two children, almost 13 years old and nine. I'm currently a pastor, as was said, at Covenant Presbyterian in Harrisonburg. Prior to becoming a pastor, I worked with CRU, formerly Campus Crusade for Christ, for around 15 years doing college campus ministry, and then went to seminary at RTS in Charlotte, and then transitioned to church ministry. When it comes to the question as to what gives me the expertise to speak on this subject, there's very few that would be able to claim an expert on this subject, and I'm not one of them. But it's a conversation very much in the forefront of the lives of the youth that I work with, and also in the lives of my children as they're growing up in this culture. So I've done a little bit of reading and research and taught on it a few times in recent history.
Well, let's get right into it. For Christians, what God says about sex, gender, and marriage should really be what determines how we think about these issues and how we regulate our behavior, right? That is the starting point for Christians. But a lot of people today will say that the Bible doesn't really speak to these matters. So, John, maybe you could start us off with, what is it that we know for sure from Scripture about God's view on sex, gender, and marriage?
It's a great question to start with. You just asked a ginormous question, one that would require a very long answer. So I'll try to take a stab at it in just a few minutes. I would say there's a lot that we can know for sure. We can learn much from a study of just the first few pages of the Bible. Yes. So you don't need to be intimidated to search all of Scripture. We just start with page one. Mm-hmm. Genesis chapter 1 informs us that humans were created as sexed or gendered beings, male and female, and we were made in the image of God. The biological sexes are complementary and necessary for procreation. Yes. Genesis 1:28 says to our first parents, Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. And so there's a command and there's a blessing for the sexual union between a man and a woman. For our benefit, and protection, God put some parameters on human sexual relations. We call that marriage in Genesis chapter 2. So on your second page of your Bible, it says, "Therefore man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh, and husband and wife are naked and unashamed." So this is the first description we have of family, father and mother in marriage between a male and female. This includes procreation and the launching out of another generation. Throughout Scripture, marriage is described as a lifelong covenant relationship between a man and a woman. Only a man and woman can become one flesh. Scriptures say they're not to be separated, speaking against divorce, that this relationship should be fully secure. And this concept's reaffirmed throughout Scripture, not the least of which by Jesus himself in Matthew 19. The current conversation, though, revolving around gender and sexuality, has made an effort to separate our understanding of biological sex and gender identity or gender expression. The challenge is you can't find this distinction in the Bible. The Scriptures exude a unified understanding of our personhood. We are body and heart and mind and soul, and there's an intended consistency amidst our personhood. 1 Thessalonians 5 affirms this, along with many other passages. And I would say to downplay the importance and the necessity of the different biological sexes or to disassociate gender from biological sex contradicts the clear teaching of the Bible and is inconsistent with the observable world around us. And I would say it does a disservice to humanity. One quick thought on gender roles. That's a big part of the conversation about gender identity and gender expression is a pushback against historical cultural gender roles. The Bible is pretty generous when it comes to how we as men and women can express our roles. Mm-hmm. It doesn't allow for everything, but it's definitely not as restrictive as Christians historically have maybe made it out mm-hmm. to be. So there are many unhealthy cultural stereotypes floating around concerning masculinity and femininity. And for those, we are called to repent of them, reform them. If they're not biblical, it's right for us to let them go.
Well, John, that's very helpful. And just going back to what Rita said in her introduction, how times have changed since I was growing up, it was very simple at that time. We were raised on three simple words: keep thyself pure. We knew that sexual intimacy was restricted to the covenant of marriage. We didn't always follow that as faithful as we should have, and we regretted it when we didn't, but that was very simple, and today's world is just so much more complicated. So, John, just following up on your explanation, how then do you respond to those who say that as culture changes, our moral standards should also change, regardless of what the Bible says? Just put the Bible over on the shelf, it doesn't matter. How do you respond to that?
Dean, that's a popular position. That argument's one that's heavily influenced by the Enlightenment thinkers. The belief that basic morality is relative, yet, say, basic mathematics remains tried and true, unchanging.
Yeah.
Many thinkers contributed to that. Most recently, it was Immanuel Kant, who decisively separated knowledge into two categories. He called them the noumena and the phenomena, or simply the realm of facts and the realm of opinions. So the world of facts includes science and mathematics, and we're taught that those things are objective. In the realm of opinions, Kant put vital categories like ethics and morality and religious beliefs. And in doing so, a great suspicion and skepticism was brought to any discussion concerning morality and religious faith. Kant convinced the world that you could not make an objectively true moral statement. So therefore now, as you stated, somebody can boldly claim that morality changes as cultures change, all the while, say, mathematics, it remains objectively true for all cultures throughout all time. I would say that Kant's position's incorrect. The Bible teaches that God sets the standard for morality, and morality, therefore, would transcend culture and history. And I believe we can see evidence of this as we examine the cultures of the world throughout history. There's common threads in them. Mankind generally knows that it's wrong to lie, to steal, to murder, to commit adultery on your wife, to dishonor authority, to worship yourself. Those things are usually not held as virtuous. Scripture says God's law is written on the human heart. Right and wrong are not culturally subjective. Even if a culture wants to declare evil good, that doesn't make the evil any more good.
I'm just curious about what is at the core of this transgender movement. To me, it seemed to kind of come out of nowhere. What is it that happened? What changed about our culture that all of a sudden humans have decided that they can choose to be a gender that's different than their biological sex? What do you think is at the core of it?
That's a big question, Rita.
We like big questions here, John.
I would say it depends on who you're listening to. Mm. Many transgender advocates like Jazz Jennings or Jeffrey Marsh would define it as a movement of people seeking to express themselves as they feel they should. I would say something different. I believe that we can understand the movement by looking again, maybe simply at the first few pages of the Bible. So as before, we looked at Genesis 1, it talks about God creating man in his image and creating them male and female. If you turn two pages to Genesis 3, we hear this. So Genesis 3:5 says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you're going to be like God. You can know good and evil." And this was Satan speaking to Eve. This is the first lie that was ever told in Scripture. So the conversation about gender or the movement surrounding gender starts, from my perspective, with these two verses and a question that every single person must answer. And that question would be, will you choose to submit to the truth of God's word and the reality of how God has created you and the world around you? Or will you believe the first lie ever told and seek to be like God in acting as like an individual judge of right and wrong when it comes to your life and your sexuality? So you're either going to submit to God or try to be like God. And there's an author, Jonathan Grant, who has some good thoughts on this. I'll just paraphrase some of what he said. He'd say we are being encouraged wholeheartedly to kind of create our own belief system and our own morality with only one rule. And the rule is that that system of beliefs you create must resonate with who you feel you are. And the worst thing that can happen is for you to try to conform to a moral code or a moral ethic that's imposed on you by an outside source. So I would say that the burning drive behind the desire to defy traditional gender roles and gender identity stereotypes is this idea of wanting to be in control of our lives. And that's nothing new, but it's uniquely presenting itself right now. The message that's told to our youth today is that they are special. You are special, more special than you've ever thought. And if you're so special, then you are to be the supreme authority over your own life. And if you are the supreme authority, then you have the ability, the right to choose and control all aspects of your personhood. And it's worth noting that just saying that out loud, I'm reminded of how privileged of a position that is. This would not be the thought process of a young person in an oppressed culture. It's a luxury to be entertaining this sort of philosophy. And I think that that's the subtext of the transgender movement.
I think that's a really important point. To sum up, it sounds like what you're saying is maybe at the root of this whole thing is this human desire to just sort of be free of any type of constraint, freedom from being confined in any way in the choices that we make, which is a theme that we can see through the history of our culture, but this is just the latest manifestation of it.
Well, John, it's interesting that you mentioned what happened in the Garden of Eden to Eve, where Eve wanted to be like God, and there was a question that preceded that. Has God really said, and it casts doubts on the truth? And I really liked what you said about Kant and these two spheres, the sphere of science and the sphere of opinion. And Thomas Jefferson addressed that in the Declaration of Independence, the laws of nature, whether it's gravity, and the laws of nature's God. And that gets really into the moral realm. So it's the truth that we're talking about. But let's trace that back, John, to our culture. Would you say that the government's embrace of homosexuality and same-sex marriage may have led into now this new arena of transgenderism, and maybe taking it back even further? Is it related to the whole sexual revolution? We're talking about heterosexual license and promiscuity that occurred even decades ago. There seems to be a continuum going here toward the transgender movement.
Yeah, I mean, in some ways, it's a continuum that started in Genesis 3. In many ways, I see these recent waves as part of a similar movement. The sexual revolution of the 60s, the culture's recent reception, or at least in America, of homosexuality, and the current transgender and gender identity movement. They're all related on the same heart levels. Mm-hmm. You know, there's a shared challenge between same-sex attracted individuals and those with gender dysphoria. They're experiencing desires that the Bible calls sin and requires them to abstain from acting on. And so the idea of putting to death our sinful desires will always be viewed by secular culture as oppressive.
Yes.
Jesus taught the opposite, though. Jesus taught that sin enslaves us under the guise of so-called freedom. Mm-hmm. And true freedom is found as we reject sin and its lies and choose to live in line with God's design for human flourishing. Mm-hmm. See, I think they're connected, but it's traced much farther back to the original lives that we were discussing in Genesis 3.
Well, John, as we mentioned at the beginning, you're not only a church youth pastor, but you are also a father. In fact, your kids are close to the same ages as my own kids.
And my grandkids. Your,
and your right. grandkids. Uh-huh. So what we all want to know, I think, is how have you addressed these topics with your kids?
Well, the first thing I'll say is it's very important for us to address these with our kids, and we've done so. And in doing so, it's also important to do so in an age-appropriate way, mm-hmm. based on their physical development, their developing sexuality, their understanding of sex. And as we talk about these things from a Christian perspective, we want to talk about them from a biblical viewpoint. You know, it's my desire as a parent that I'll be the first source of information on these subjects for my kids. I don't want them being exposed to these topics at school or with friends, and them feeling like they were never told by their parents. So I'd rather them feel empowered by knowledge that's coupled with truth and accuracy, feeling that they're in the know. More often than not, our kids are ready to learn about topics like same-sex attraction or gender confusion or sex outside of marriage or divorce, all before we are comfortable explaining them. So parents must jump in the deep end and do the hard work to address these challenging issues. Otherwise, somebody else will happily educate your child. You just might not like their perspective.
I have to say for myself, I've now had these conversations with my kids. But several years ago when my kids were younger, I remember just feeling very resentful of the fact that I was going to have these conversations mm-hmm. with them, resentful toward the culture, that the culture has put me in this situation where I now have to talk about this very, for me, uncomfortable topic. But you're absolutely right that parents have to realize that if we don't talk to them about it, our culture will fill the vacuum.
And this challenge that you and I face, Rita, and maybe the frustration at our culture is not new. The Christians in the first century were growing up in pagan societies far worse than ours. So sometimes we think as Christians in the United States of America that because of the changes in our culture over the last 100 years, we're now having conversations that other Christian parents haven't had to have with their kids. But we need to be reminded that Christians have always had to push back against a culture that doesn't believe in the Creator God and doesn't submit to His Word. All the way back to the first believers.
When we're talking about being age sensitive or age appropriate, I think particularly perhaps with parents with children in public schools and the family life education programs, I think often we don't even know what's in those curriculums and what the children are encountering. So do you have any suggestions? At what ages do you recommend that parents do begin talking about these issues with their children? And is there a danger of desensitizing them at an inappropriate age, and by doing so, maybe even normalizing what you're trying to oppose?
It's a parent's responsibility to stay in the know as to what schools are communicating. Most schools do a pretty good job at trying to put that information out there as far as family health and those family life classes. Lisa Updike, the children's director at our church, says many wise words, but she said this: if they're old enough to ask the question, they're old enough for an appropriate answer. Okay. And I think there's a lot of wisdom there. So if your child's asking a question and you refrain from answering because you feel they're too young or you feel uncomfortable answering it, they're just going to take that question somewhere else. Mm-hmm. So having a good, open relationship with your kids will allow you to be fielding different, a variety of questions. And so if they're asking, I would recommend you answering. There's some great books that are helpful for parents kind of initiating with their children on subjects like this. One that comes to mind is called God's Design for Sex series. So it's a series of books that as your children grow, they become a little bit more and more detailed as to the information. But just in book one, which is for children ages 3 to 5, it's talking about how God has made us, the importance of family, God's design for children to have a mommy and a daddy. Mm-hmm. It addresses special aspects of each gender and gives you the proper terminology for our private body parts. Mm-hmm. So that's just in book one. But all these things can be addressed with young kids. And I believe it's important for us as parents to take on that responsibility of educating our children and not waiting for someone else to do it. But to keep in mind that each child is a little bit different.
Another thing that Lisa Updike said that has really stuck with me is she said, whenever your child comes to you with that kind of question, no matter how uncomfortable you feel inside, you should say to your child, I am so glad you came to me with that question because I'm actually an expert on this topic. And, you know, I think that is so wise. We want to encourage our kids to come to us for this kind of information. And John, you and Lisa led a class at our church a few weeks ago on this whole topic, and you introduced us to something called the gender unicorn, which I had never seen before, but this has been used as a tool for teaching young children a particular worldview on sexuality. It hasn't been used in our area, as far as I know, but this was eye-opening for me. Can you just describe for our listeners what it is and then maybe how the whole worldview has evolved since this was introduced?
Sure. So the gender unicorn is it's a graphic that's produced by the Trans Student Educational Resource Group. And they would say that it's something that's been used on thousands of schools around the world, ranging from kindergarten through university level. And what it is, it's a simple diagram where you have a cartoon pictorial of a unicorn standing up on its hind legs, kind of in a human fashion. And on the side of it, there's explaining our gender can be split into 5 different categories. And each category has choices and a spectrum for you to choose on. So the 5 categories are gender identity, gender expression, our sex assigned at birth, who we're physically attracted to, and who we're emotionally attracted to. So for example, under gender identity, which is represented in the unicorn's mind, you have choices of either being a female or a woman. Second, you could be a male or a man. Or third, other genders. And for each of those, there's a spectrum, like a sliding scale, where the young person has the ability to kind of wade into their feelings on if they think they identify as a male or a female or an other. And the same is true for gender expression and who you're physically attracted to. I find it interesting that in the diagram, in splitting up the concept of gender into these 5 areas and making each area one where there's choices to be made and not just choose A or B, but there's this sliding spectrum. It's a very confusing diagram. It's a little overwhelming. I can't imagine my 9-year-old making choices off of this diagram when she can barely decide what she wants for breakfast. Yes. But what this has done, it's taken what I would say is a God-given gift of gender and our identity as a male or female, and it's split that. It's disassociated my DNA from who I should be attracted to. It's disassociated my sex assigned at birth with who I'm emotionally attracted to. And with that, I believe there's not only is it incorrect, but it creates a lot of dangerous confusion for children. I would say that biblically gender should be understood within, not in addition to, the 2 biological sexes. So the gender unicorn is putting forward this idea that you can ontologically be a different gender than your biological sex. And the more majority of human experience throughout all of history would say, wait a minute, that's not the case.
In a nutshell, how is the biblical worldview different than the worldview presented in this gender unicorn construct?
So the gender unicorn construct would say that you have these choices to make, and there's a spectrum on the different choices. You can choose any gender you desire. And that conversation's even shifted now to a different conversation talking about gender fluidity, where you don't have to choose. You can kind of flex and change as you go through life, putting you in the ultimate position of control. The scriptures teach something similar, yet something very, very different. The Bible would teach, yes, you don't have to decide who you are. You don't have to decide your gender. You don't have to search endlessly for your identity. You don't have to wonder if you got it right or if you chose rightly or if the consequences are going to be terrible if you chose poorly. The Bible says you don't have to decide these things because God has decided them for you. Your feelings about your biology and your gender, they may not be very positive. You very well could be confused or angry or feeling that God has got it wrong. And it may be a daily struggle. But even in this place of pain, you can find rest in knowing that God is the one who has you in this place, not by chance, not by accident. Many people suffer from the effects of sin and the fall, not just our friends with gender dysphoria, but God's still God, and He's still good and still in control.
How do we deal with people in our network of friends or family who might be struggling with transgender
dysphoria issue?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, this is such an important question because Christians have done so poorly to answer this question and to do well to love those around us. So I'm glad you asked. I think we need to be reminded first and foremost that we and all humanity is in the same boat and that we've all sinned and we all fall short. And each one of my many sins and sinful desires has earned me spiritual death and separation from God apart from the gospel. So my only hope is the same hope for my same-sex attracted friend, the same as my gender-confused friend. My only hope, it's not some new theological category that somebody's going to create in the next 6 months to alleviate my shame. Our only hope is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So great compassion's needed. Compassion and empathy are necessary, but they must be coupled with truth. Those who experience same-sex attraction or gender dysphoria and struggle against it, it's a real challenge they face. It can lead to feelings of hopelessness and despair, but it's our job to come alongside these people who struggle to offer them love and grace and truth and compassion because we too are fellow strugglers. I would say as a church, we need to hold firmly to what's clear in Scripture. The temptation's never been stronger than ever to tweak the truth, to bend it, to add to it. We are called to confront one another, Christians confronting Christians out of love when we stray away from what is true. And we're to share the gospel with those people who don't know it. We're called not to retreat from culture. John 17, Jesus is clear that He has the church to be in the world as a light unto the world. And we should expect resistance and even hatred from the culture. It's really important that we're reminded that there's never been a biblical promise for any government or any country to support a biblical worldview, and we're no different.
Well, before we close, where can people go if they have more questions or need additional resources?
Just a couple of quick online resources I would mention. One is the Center for Parent and Youth Understanding. It's cpyu.org. That's Walt Mueller's website. There's great books and resources and articles there. He does a podcast probably once a month. Very helpful. The second would be harvestusa.org. This is Tim Geiger's organization. They also have many videos and articles and blogs, resources on all forms of sexual struggle. So I found both of those to be very helpful.
John, we do want to thank you for joining us today and tackling some of these growing challenges facing our young people regarding sex, gender, marriage, and the family. Thank you so much. In addition, we want to thank our generous sponsors at Blue Ridge Chimney Services and the dental practice of Scott Dunaway, along with another one of our church supporters, Garber's Church of the Brethren, located here in Harrisonburg. And finally, we want to thank all of you for your prayers, your encouragement, and your financial support. If you'd like to make a tax-deductible donation to help keep Crossroads on the air, you can do so by check to Crossroads at P.O. Box 881, Harrisonburg, 22803. If you'd like to listen to the program again, go to our website, valleyfamilyforum.org, click on the link to Crossroads on the homepage. I'm Dean Welty with Rita Dunaway, engineer Robbie Meadows, inviting you to join us again next week at the Crossroads, where faith and culture meet. Until then, have a great week, putting your faith into action.